Would you like to know what's going to happen in the future? I'm not talking about looking at a crystal ball and going to a palm reader, but what's really going to happen. If you could look out beyond the years and know what's going to take place in the generations to come, would you like to know? Well, I want to say today that we can't know everything that's going to take place in the future. But there is one great, eternal, trustworthy fact that you and I can know, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ shall return to this world. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me today to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, a very brief letter. Today we come to chapter 3. This is the final message in a series of four messages from 2 Peter. Today we want to conclude our study together in this epistle. We will focus our thoughts today on the coming day of the Lord. Would you bow with me while we pray again? Our Father and our God, we come in the name of Jesus, the name above every name, into your presence with thanksgiving and praise and worship. We magnify your name. We praise you this day as Creator, as Redeemer, and as coming King. We ask, Holy Spirit of God, that you would come and quicken us in our spirits to receive the truth that you have for us this day from your holy word. We would pray that every child of God in this place would be encouraged in their walk with Jesus as a result of our time together. And Father, we pray that every person, man, woman, young person, child, who does not know Jesus Christ might this very hour be convicted of their need to know the Savior and trust Him this very day for salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the dome of the Library of Congress are inscribed these words: one God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. That one far-off divine event referred to in the dome of the Library of Congress in Washington is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it will be a far-off event. Perhaps it'll be this very day. But whether today or 10,000 years, the Bible emphatically declares that Jesus Christ shall come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we read these words, "But the day of the Lord will come." Jesus said He would come again. The writers of the New Testament affirmed that Jesus would come again. The prophets of the Old Testament described both the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one great central truth that you and I can know about the future is that Jesus Christ is coming back. And so this morning, as we conclude our studies in 2 Peter, I want us to consider together the subject, the coming day of the Lord. And I want us to consider it from three perspectives. First of all, let us consider the coming day of the Lord from the perspective of the scoffer. For we shall see in these first seven verses that the scoffer is prejudiced against the coming of Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, in verse 1, where Peter says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." Now, of course, most likely the first letter is what's known as 1 Peter, though it may have been a letter that it's not in our scripture. He says, "I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Now, what we think determines how we live. And the problem with the scoffers was They lived wrong and they fought wrong. Now verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, Peter says, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Now the last days is that period of time between the first advent of Jesus Christ and His return. And of course we are closer to the very last of the end time than Peter was when he wrote these words. There were scoffers in Peter's day. There are scoffers in our day. We should not be surprised that men would scoff at the promise of Jesus Christ to come. Peter says, understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And what are scoffers going to do? Well, they scoff. That's what he said there. They will come scoffing, mocking, ridiculing, following their own evil desires. Now look in verse 4. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. The scoffers deny the reality, the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ. They did it in Peter's day. They do it in our day. They said, where is he? He said he was coming. You followers of Jesus say he's coming. Where is he? They say everything's gone on since it has since the creation, since the beginning of time, since the beginning of the world. Nothing is the same. One generation, another, and on, century after century. Where is this end time you talk about? Where is this Messiah that's coming again? But notice what Peter says in verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed. In other words, the world came into existence by the creative act of God. And the earth was formed out of water and with water. And by water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Peter says these scoffers conveniently determined to forget one very important point. That is that God who made the world is a God of justice and righteousness and holiness. God is not some Santa Claus upstairs that looks down upon His creation and sees all the good people and says, well done, and sees all the bad, sinful people and says, now there, I'm sure you didn't mean it. Everything's going to be okay eternally. The Bible emphatically declares that God is a God of holiness and righteousness and justice. He is a God who is too holy even to look upon sin. And because God is holy, because God is separate, because God is righteous, it is necessary for God to judge sin. And I might add, sinners who are unrepentant from their sin. But these scoffers deny the coming of Jesus Christ. And Peter says they conveniently forget that God is a God of justice. And God judged the ancient world in Noah's time, and He sent a flood. We could take the time, but we want to turn back to Genesis 6, 7, 8, and read the account of the flood in Noah's generation. How that the wickedness of the people of that day was so great that the Bible says that God was sorry that He made man. And He sent a flood that destroyed all of creation. Save Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three wives and then a male and female of every kind of animal. Delivered in the ark. And the flood came and destroyed all of creation. These scoffers who say that God will not come again, that Christ will not return, that there is not going to be a judgment, conveniently forget, he says they deliberately forget, God who made the world judged the ancient world and He can do it again if He wants to. Now look back in verse 3. Why do they do that? Why do these scoffers deny the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are they prejudiced against the promise of Jesus to come again? The latter part of verse 3 says, they follow their own evil desires. It's not that they're being honest students of the Word of God. They are dishonest. And they have a lifestyle which is condemned in Scripture. They have a lifestyle characterized by evil desires. And so in order to excuse a sinful, immoral, evil lifestyle, they formulate some theological positions that say that Jesus Christ is not coming back, that there is no day of the Lord, that there is no judgment by fire. That way they appease their conscience. They don't have to answer to a God. They don't have to be accountable to a holy God if He's not ever going to come back and judge this world. That's their reason. The scoffers are prejudiced against the second coming of Jesus Christ in order that they might excuse their own lifestyle. But in verse 7, Peter says, By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Just as God judged the ancient world with water, our world someday, the Scripture declares, is being reserved for the judgment of God, a judgment of fire. It is being kept for the day of judgment and for the destruction of ungodly men. God judged this world once. He's going to do it again. Reserved for fire. Now, we need to understand, I think, that things are not going to get better as we move into the future. The Bible declares that things are going to get worse. In fact, they're going to be so bad that at the very end of the age, there will be the judgment of God by fire on the world. Now, there are several theories about history and the future and how everything fits together. And it's important for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ to have a correct worldview about history and about the future. That we think biblically. So that when we view what's going to take place in the future, or as we look back upon what's occurred in the past, that we think in a way that's accurate and true and trustworthy. Let me just share some of these views of history and the future. First of all, the view that you might just call the view of inevitable progress. It's pretty much the view that we just sort of came from nowhere and just sort of evolved and came into being, and we're just getting better and better and better. And given enough time, enough centuries, and enough millenniums, we're just going to just evolve ourselves into a perfect utopian society. It is the view of inevitable progress. It is the idea that the human race will usher in the millennium on its own. And there is perspective of Hegel in this, who talked about a thesis and antithesis and synthesis, so that things come together sort of dialectically in history, and they just sort of they change and they get better and better, and then there's another thesis and antithesis and a new synthesis, and on that foundation is the basic philosophical premise, at least partly, of Marxism. And that we're just going to evolve into a perfect materialistic utopian society in which everybody's perfectly satisfied. Now that's the idea of inevitable progress. The Bible doesn't teach that. Second idea is the idea of the ancient Greeks, who taught that history went in cycles. That things just went round and round, sort of like a dog chasing his tail, if you please, you know? And what happened here, it'll happen again in another 400 or 600 or 800 years or however how long it takes. Everything is just going round and round and round in a cycle. Not moving anywhere, just going round. And then there is the view of the professional historians that says that history, this is not all professional historians, by the way, but some historians say that history is just a meaningless, lawless, shapeless sequence of events without any rhyme or reason. It's just here's an event, and here's an event, and here's an event, and nothing seems to fit together. It's just there. Now, in contradiction to those three views of history and the future, there is the concept, there is the truth found in the Scripture that history and the future is under the control of Jehovah God. And that God began this world and at a point in space and time. It has a beginning point. And the Bible also declares that the God who began this world will bring this world, society as we know it, this existence as we experience, to a conclusion someday. It is not the idea that history is going round and round in circles. It's an idea that history has a starting point and it goes in a linear direction and it has a stopping point. It is not the idea that man began down in the slime and he's evolving up until he perfects himself in utopia. It's the idea that God made man in the garden in a perfect utopian society and man fell into sin and now we're going down, down, down. And the Bible says in the end times will be perilous times. And the Scripture asks this question, will there be faith on the earth? Now, of course, there's going to be some faith, but it's going to be dark times. It's not that we're getting better, it's that things are going to get worse. And that finally, the day of the Lord will come, and God will judge and cleanse and recreate the heavens and the earth. Now, that's the biblical perspective. It is a history of salvation. It is the fact that history is moving toward a climax. It is not a series of meaningless, lawless, shapeless events without rhyme or reason. It is a God who created the world and who has intervened in the course of human history, in the holy history of the Old Testament, in the lives of the prophets of the Exodus, in the person of Jesus Christ, in His first advent and in His second coming, He will come again. The scoffers may scoff. They can mock, they can ridicule, but the Bible emphatically declares that God is in control of history, and He's bringing all of history to a climax. So as we think about the coming day of the Lord, let's remember that the scoffers are wrong. They're wrong because they made up their mind in advance to be wrong. Let them scoff. In due time, the scoffers will be proven wrong. And secondly, as we consider the coming day of the Lord, let us consider the Savior's patience. Verses 8, 9, and 10. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now the day of the Lord is going to come. And hear this, when Jesus came to earth the first time, He came as the lowly babe of Bethlehem, to die on the cross to save us from our sins. But when He comes again, He's not coming to die on a cross again. He's coming as King and Lord and Master and Judge and Ruler. And He shall rule and He shall reign on that day. Now the Scripture declares there in verse 10 that when the day of the Lord comes, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And we're told down there in verse 12 that the elements will melt in the heat. Now that's an interesting series of statements there. You know, what's God talking about here? Some say He's talking about a nuclear explosion or a nuclear holocaust. Perhaps. Perhaps not. We shouldn't say any more than the Scripture says. I certainly think that's a possibility. I would be careful not to be dogmatic to say that. It seems to fit with what we know about a nuclear explosion. I called one of the scientists in our church on Tuesday when I was working in this text and asked him about that. We had a delightful conversation over the telephone. He confirmed that that is a possibility. He also said that scientists don't know what holds things together. And what happens in a nuclear explosion is that the elements, the atoms and so forth, come apart, creating light and heat and energy. And he told me that scientists do not have an explanation for why things are held together. And he said, of course, as a believer, I know why things are held together. He says, the Scripture says that all things are held together in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he said, it could be that what's described here is at the end of the age, at the day of the Lord, that Jesus, in whom all things are held together, He just releases His hold. And everything comes apart. And as it does, there's energy released and heat and light, and the elements are destroyed by the fire and everything is laid bare. Perhaps. We don't know. We do know this, that the day of the Lord will come. There will be a judgment of God by fire. We can be certain of that. Now, why has the Lord Jesus Christ not returned? There are these scoffers who say, where is this coming? Peter gives us an answer. It is not that Jesus is late. It is not that He's running behind. He's never late. Look in verse 8. Peter says, do not forget this. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, He doesn't say 1,000 years is a day, or a day is 1,000 years. He just says it's like a day. He's not equating the two. He's merely saying that God is not bound by time. You and I are bound by time. We think in terms of time. We think in terms of, I got up at a certain time this morning. I'll go to bed at a certain time tonight. Yesterday was August 24th. Tomorrow is August 26th. We think in terms of minutes and days and hours and seconds and years. God's not bound by time. God is eternal. We think in terms of past, present, future. God knows all about that. He created it. But God is eternal. As far as God is concerned, everything is one great eternal moment. He's not late. He's not bound by our concepts of time. God is above time. God is beyond time. He is eternal. He chooses to act in time and space. He chooses to manifest Himself and reveal Himself in time. But God Himself is beyond time. He has no beginning point. He has no ending. And He is not slow in keeping His promise. The Lord is not slow, as some understand slowness. Instead, Peter says, He is patient. The Lord Jesus has delayed His return because of His patience with sinful humanity. And then he goes on to say there in verse 9, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's not desirous that anyone spend eternity separated from Him in hell. I can find nothing in this book that teaches me or tells me that God determines in advance that a certain number of people are going to be saved and a certain number of people are not going to be saved, and that God condemns some people to hell and God condemns blesses other people to heaven, whether they want anything to do with it or not. As if everything was sort of predetermined out and you and I had no choice in the matter. The Bible emphatically declares that the Lord is not willing that any should perish. And that any person anywhere who slips into eternity without Jesus Christ goes not because God in advance consigned you to an eternity apart from Jesus Christ, because He didn't. Because you of your own volition choose that decision. God's not willing for any to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Everybody. It's His desire to be saved. And if you spend eternity apart from Jesus Christ, it is not, hear me, it is not because you had no choice in the matter. It is because you heard the gospel, certainly if you're here today, and you chose to disobey God. It is the will of God that every man, everywhere, be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that whoever includes all of mankind. There's not a person in this service today but can go to heaven if you choose to receive Jesus Christ. It is the Savior's patience that causes Him to delay His return as we count slowness. But you and I need to be forewarned that God's patience ultimately will be completed. And when His patience has been completed, He will come as judge. Look there again in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, that means His return is going to be unexpected for most folks. We don't anticipate thieves to come when they come. A thief would never break in a house where he thought the owner of the house was home waiting for him. If you were going to burglarize somebody's house, you wouldn't break in a home if you thought somebody was there, would you? If you knew someone was coming to your house to rob you, to hold you up, you wouldn't just leave the doors open with a welcome mat out, would you? You'd probably leave home. Or call the police to be there waiting if you knew when he was coming. I remember when I was about 12 years old, my next door neighbor had a birthday party and he invited me to go with him to his birthday party. And it was a skating party. And so we were to go to another little, there was no place to skate in our little town, so we went to a neighboring town to go roller skating. And when we came back, about 10 o'clock that Saturday night, there must have been 30 cars parked around our house, front, side, back, everywhere. And I remember how my heart began to beat fast. I thought somebody died. And I went in the house and discovered that while I was having a good time roller skating at a birthday party, my mother and my father and my little sister had been held up by an escaped convict from a road gang down in Florida. He'd been pursued by the Florida Highway Patrol through the state of Florida. He crossed over in the Alabama state line. Wrecked his car there. Was in a gun battle with the troopers. He was wounded. He'd been shot in the right leg, just above the knee. Managed to escape down back alleys from pasture land. Made his way about a mile. Saw some lights on at our house. Came up behind our pasture. Came up the steps. Knocked on the door. My dad had just gone to bed. About 9 o'clock. My mother and sister in the kitchen, baking some brownies to take on a vacation trip to the mountains. We were leaving on Monday morning. My mother went to the door. There he was. He didn't have his guns where she could see him initially, and he said, "I need to borrow your phone." He said, "I have car trouble." She opened the door and he came in. In one hand he had a pistol, the other hand he had a sawed-off shotgun. He was bleeding from the wound. My sister screamed and went running down the hall and hid under the bed. I don't know what my mother did. My daddy heard my sister scream. He woke up. He came down the hall. Just as he turned from the hall into the kitchen, he found the barrel of two guns in his stomach. The man said, "I need the keys to your Cadillac." "We don't have a Cadillac." "Didn't have a Cadillac then." "Never have had a Cadillac. Probably never will." A little bit out of our price range. I do think my dad would have gone and borrowed one, bought one if it had taken it. We gave him the keys to our Plymouth station wagon. Not we, they. He told him, he said, "Don't call the law." He said, "If you do, I'll be back to settle the score." Ripped both phones out of the wall and left. He was caught the next day, by the way. My folks didn't expect that. Had they had any idea that on that Saturday night, about 9 o'clock, that an escaped convict was going to come in their home and rob them, they'd have probably gone skating with me in Andalusia. Whatever else they would have done, they would have certainly had the doors locked. They did not anticipate a thief coming. When a thief comes, it's always unexpected. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24:43 when he said, "It's going to be like a thief in the night." The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the most part, is going to be unexpected. That's the reason that many people live the kind of lives they live. They really don't live in the anticipation that Jesus could come back at any moment. And they say, "Someday I'm going to be saved. Not now, I've got some wild oats to sow, but someday, when I finish school, when I get older, when I get established in business, before I die, someday I'm going to trust Jesus, but not now." There's going to be a lot of surprised people because the day shall come, some generation, someday, perhaps this generation, perhaps this day, when the Lord will come. He's coming like a thief. And don't be caught unawares. You've heard the truth this day. And when he comes, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Why has the Savior delayed His return? It is because of His everlasting love for us. It is because of His desire that all men come to repentance and salvation. Now, as we've considered together this subject of the coming day of the Lord, we've talked about the scoffer's prejudice, and we've considered together the Savior's patience. Now, third and finally, let us look at the saints' preparation. And when I use the word saint, of course you know by now we're talking about any believer. Every person who belongs to Jesus is a saint. If you've been saved, you're a saint. You may be Saint Anthony, or you could be Saint Priscilla, or whatever. But you're a saint if you belong to Jesus. You may not live like a saint, act like a saint, but the Bible declares that you are a saint. Now, as saints of God, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, what can you and I do to make preparation for the coming day of the Lord? There are four things that Peter gives us here in verses 11 through 18. Look in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Indeed, what kind of people ought you and I to be? First of all, he says, our lives ought to be characterized by personal holiness. Look in verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Now, what does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. It means to be separate. God is holy. And God wants us to be set apart for His service and devotion and worship to Him. We ought to be holy. Our lives ought to be godly. That means we ought to be like the Lord God as we allow the Spirit of God to manifest in our lives the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says you ought to live holy and godly lives, verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now that's an interesting expression, isn't it? As you look forward to the day of God. How can a person look forward to that awesome day when the Lord comes in judgment? Well, if you know Jesus, it shouldn't put any fear in your heart. Because you long for Him as the bride for the bridegroom. You are desirous of that great day. You know, I believe one of the evidences that a person really knows Jesus, not the only evidence here, but one of the evidences of genuine conversion is there are days, there are moments when we long to see Jesus, when we desire for Jesus to come on back and take us home to be with Him. I don't mean by that some kind of morbid perspective on life that says everything down here is rotten and dirty and no good and I despise everything in this world and all I want is heaven. But I do mean this, that there ought to be at least some times in our lives when we are desirous to be translated from this world into the presence of God. Himself. When we long to see Jesus face to face, there ought to be those days when we wake up and say, perhaps today, perhaps this is the day of the Lord. We ought to eagerly, Peter says, look forward to that day. And then he says, and speed its coming. I wish I could tell you what that means. I don't know what it means to speed its coming. It's an interesting phrase, and I've pondered it a good bit, but I can't share that. Then he goes on to say that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat, which is just a reiteration of what we've seen back there in verse 10 and back there in verse 7. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward. There it is again, the second time, looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. You see, our eternal heavenly home is a place of righteousness. That's why our lives ought to be characterized by personal holiness. Because heaven is a holy place. And if we're not eager to live lives of holiness here, we're not going to be very happy in heaven. And so he says, we look forward to the new heaven and the new earth. Then verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, there it is a third time. Three times in the space of a few verses, Peter says, looking forward to the day of the Lord. Are you looking forward to the day of the Lord? Are you eager to see Jesus appear? Since you are looking forward to this, he says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with Him. Are you at peace with Jesus? You see, real peace only comes in the relationship with the Son of God. You know, the thing that the Spirit of God used to bring me to salvation when I was a fifth grade boy was the fear of being lost when Jesus comes. And the terror of the Lord in my heart led me to repentance and salvation. You say, now that's a counterfeit way to be saved. It's not, you shouldn't get saved just to miss hell. Some see the light, some feel the heat. I felt the heat. Now the fact of the matter is, whether the motive was pure or impure, I've been walking with Jesus for 26 years. If it leads somebody to faith in Jesus Christ, as far as I'm concerned, it's legitimate. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I tell you, the wonderful, wonderful peace that flooded my heart and soul that night is indescribable. I cannot begin to define it or describe it for you. But I had lived for 5 months in fear of death. And the night I met Jesus, Jesus took my fear of death away and it's never returned. And the peace of God cannot be described. It can only be experienced. And those of you who know Jesus know exactly what I'm talking about. And Peter says, we look forward to that day and we are at peace with Him. Do you have that peace? As the saints make preparation for the return of the Lord, not only should our lives be characterized by personal holiness, but secondly, they should be characterized, Peter says, by evangelistic zeal. Look in verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Now, what does that mean? The patience of the Lord, the delay of the Lord Jesus Christ in His return is just one more day for someone else to be saved. And one more day for you and I who know Jesus to lead somebody to Jesus. The fact that Jesus has delayed His return should motivate us and encourage us to be personal soul winners. It should give us evangelistic zeal, if you please. The Living Bible says something like this: God has delayed His return so that we could tell more people about Jesus and how to be saved. And that's what it's all about, you see. Bear in mind, our Lord's patience means salvation. Jesus hadn't just delayed His return so you and I could sit back and enjoy the wonderful benefits and blessings and the privileges which are ours as children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. He has saved us that you and I, in turn, might bear witness to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So our lives ought to be characterized by personal holiness. Number two, our lives ought to be characterized, as he says here in verse 15, by evangelistic zeal. Now number three, as we anticipate and make preparation for the day of the Lord, as a believer, our lives should be characterized, he says here, by doctrinal purity. Look in verse 15. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Now, Peter says, you and I need to be on our guard that we're not deceived or duped by lawless men. Now, when we went through 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter there is devoted to false teachers and the destruction that they're going to face. And Peter gave warning about that. He picks up that thought here. And he says, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I need to be on our guard that we're not carried away by these false teachers. In fact, Peter says, the Apostle Paul has been used by false teachers to justify their deception. Now look here. In verse 16, when he talks about Paul's writings. He says, he, Paul, writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His, Paul's letters, contain some things that are hard to understand. Anybody that's read Paul would acknowledge that. There's some things there that are difficult to interpret. But he says, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. Now, just by way of an aside here, may I say to you that Peter recognizes here that the writings of the Apostle Paul are Scripture, as is the Old Testament. But he's saying here that these ignorant and unstable people and false teachers have taken the writings of the Apostle Paul himself, which were inspired of the Holy Spirit, and they have distorted them. Now the word translated distort here is the word used to describe someone who's put on a rack and tortured and punished and made to say something he wouldn't normally say, to make a confession about something perhaps that he didn't do because he wanted to be delivered from the rack, the pain, the infliction of the torment of the rack. And a wrong confession is twisted out of this individual. Now, Peter's saying that these false teachers have taken the writings of the Apostle Paul and have twisted them to make them say something they do not say. Now, the caution here is, verse 17 is, be on your guard not to be carried away by the error of lawless men. We make preparation for the return of the Lord, folks, by guarding the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We need to see that our doctrine and our theology are true and faithful to what God has revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Now, there are 1,001 false prophets out today, and all these cults springing up, and it is one of the ploys of the adversary to seek to destroy the propagation of the gospel and the witness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only from without, but also from within. And so it is our responsibility as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to be sure that our teaching, our theology, our doctrine is characterized by purity and integrity and faithfulness to the Word of God. So as we make preparation for the Lord's return, we ought to be characterized by personal holiness, evangelistic zeal, doctrinal purity, and then fourth and finally in verse 18, our lives ought to be characterized by growth in grace and in knowledge. Verse 18, Peter says, but grow. It means when we come to know Jesus Christ, we don't have instant maturity. It takes a while. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. God wants us to grow. Have you grown much in your Christian life since God saved you? How long has it been? 6 months? 6 years? 30 years? Where are you in your spiritual pilgrimage? What have you done with those years that God has given you? How much Scripture have you committed to memory? Are you walking in fellowship with Jesus? Are you faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you obeying Him? Are you seeking to allow the Word of God to master you? Spending time in prayer with Him. God wants us to grow. When we come to know Jesus Christ, we're just like little babies, and we need to grow up in the faith. Grow in grace. That means we need to grow in moral character and attributes. Grow in knowledge. That means we need to know about Jesus Christ. There are certain historic facts that we need to know. This is a body of truth. It's a book of life, yes. But it's also a body of information, of facts that you and I need to know to aid us in our growth. But we want to be careful that we don't just grow mentally, that we don't grow in the assimilation of facts about God and His Word, and that we remain spiritual pygmies morally. Now that's sad. The Word of God is grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we make ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. So that when He comes, you'll find us faithful. Now let me ask you this before we're done. Are you ready for that day? Do you look forward to that day? Is it a day of anticipation for you? A grand and glorious day when you as a child of God shall be ushered into the presence of the Lord and shall see Him face to face? Or do you fear that day? Does it cause you to fall back in trembling and fear and anxiety? Jesus can take away your fear. Jesus can give you peace. Jesus can transform you and cause you to view that day with great anticipation, because it's the day of your homecoming, the day in which we see the Lord face to face. Let's pray together.